Father, we do want to thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you that we have this amazing privilege of coming into the presence of the God of heaven. We hear you say, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? And of course, there is none in the universe who can begin to compare with you. You are unique. You are holy. You stand apart. You are the sovereign God over all of the universe, and we thank you for your greatness and your power and your wisdom. But we marvel too that we come this morning and we have this privilege of coming before you. We come with our worship. Necessarily we do so as we consider who you are. We come with our thanksgiving and praise when we consider what you have become to us. We were reminded this morning in our earlier gathering that you're our Father. And so we come and we address you not only as our God, but as our Father, one who cares for us, one who knows us, one who has provided for us. And indeed, we thank you that you have made perfect provision for us. We've just been singing, complete in thee, in the Lord Jesus. We've been singing, hallelujah, what a Savior. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, we have a salvation that is full and free. We have everything we need. We are justified. We are declared right before you. We're sanctified. We're set apart to you. We have a salvation which not only involves our past and the forgiveness of our sins, but a salvation which is with us in the present and the enabling that we have through the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. And it's a salvation that goes on into the future, when eventually we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we will stand there perfect in his presence. And so we thank you for who you are, for what you have done, and for the revelation you have given of yourself in the Lord Jesus. We come this morning, our Father, to pray for us as a group of your people. We're small in number, and we are feeble, but we do pray that we may know something of your presence and your power among us as a group of your people. We pray that it might please you to do a work in us and to do a work through us. We pray for this community and pray that you would work in this community through us, that there may be opportunity to share your word with individuals who do not know the Lord Jesus but may be seeking for truth. And pray that in this way you would work, and that the result might be that others might be brought to know you, and that others might come to meet with us. Not that our concern is that we become a larger group. Our concern is that you do your work and you be glorified as a result. And so we would commit that to you and pray that you would work in us. Even this morning as we open the scriptures, we thank you that we can look to you. We can look to you in dependence and expectancy, because this is your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see what it is you would have us see, and to hear what you would have us hear, and to respond as you would have us respond. We give thanks for this privilege in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, guess what? We're in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 7. Down to the end of the chapter. This is not the, I'm forewarning you, this is not the easiest passage in the New Testament. And so I would ask that you have your Bible open, and because it will help as we're going through this, that if you have the Bible in front of you, and you can follow along with what I'm saying. But let's read it anyway from verse 7. Of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I find, do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Can you guess what the key word is in this chapter? I don't know how many times he uses the word law. And he uses it in different ways. And we've already pointed this out, that more often than not in this letter, when he talks about the law, he is talking about the law of God, which in the first instance was what God communicated through Moses to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. It includes the Ten Commandments. It spells out that this is the way God feels or desires that men and women should live. And that's the law. And Paul has made it very clear in the chapters and verses that have gone before. He has made it very clear that the law is not everything that we would like. In fact, he would tell us clearly, the law has nothing to do with our forgiveness, with our acceptance by God. Has nothing to do with bringing us into a right relationship with God. We're justified, we're declared righteous by faith, altogether apart from the deeds of the law. Moreover, he's told us that not only did we not become Christians, or did we become Christians, but apart from the law, he has told us also that the law doesn't help us to become better Christians. That's nothing for me. And so if I think that if I keep the law, that's what God expects, I'm now a believer, and so I should do what God has spelled out, and so I try desperately to obey what the law says, well, we discover that the law doesn't offer any help. It just condemns me. And so it's very negative. As far as the law is concerned, up to this point, it is somewhat negative. It didn't help me become a Christian. It doesn't help me be a better Christian. And so Paul anticipates that there would be some kind of reaction. And some people might say, well, just a minute, Paul, aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting that God gave the law? I mean, it was he who gave the law at Mount Sinai. It was his idea. It wasn't something that men came up with. It was something that God initiated. And what are you suggesting, Paul? Are you suggesting that he needn't have bothered? Are you suggesting there's no value in the law? Are you suggesting that the law is altogether useless and so we might as well ignore it? Is that what you're suggesting, Paul? Surely not. And so Paul anticipates that there would be this objection. And in the verses that we've read, last week, I suggested is a kind of digression. And we could put it in parentheses. Paul stops and he says, okay, let me stop for a moment and let me respond to the objections that someone might raise up till now. And so that's what he does in these verses that we have read in Romans 7, from verse 7 on down to verse 25. And he deals with two possible questions that might arise. The first one he says there in verse 7 is this: what shall we say then? Given everything that I've said up to verse 6 of chapter 7, is the law sin? I mean, it exposes my sin and makes me aware of my... Is the law sin? And he responds, certainly not. Certainly not. The law does what it was intended to do. The law was never intended. It was never intended to bring us to salvation. It was never intended to bring us into a right relationship with God. The law was intended to expose our sin, make us aware of our sin. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. The purpose of the law was to confront us with our sin. Apart from the law, he says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I remember years ago, I came across a couple of young lads and they were playing chess. And so I kind of looked over the board to see how they were doing. And to my amusement, I discovered that neither of them had a king. Well, if you know anything about chess, you can't play chess without a king. The object of the game is to corner the king. Well, I don't know what they were playing, but they were quite happy. They were happy in their ignorance of the rules. And so I didn't presume to kind of correct them. Well, Paul is saying something like that. I was quite happy in ignorance of the rules. Perhaps as a young child before I understood the law, or perhaps as a Pharisee. He may be thinking about that. You think about who Paul was, immersed in Judaism. Indeed, he says, more exceedingly zealous than other Jewish people, more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my father. Somebody who was sold to Judaism and who feared God and believed that he was serving God. And as far as the requirements of the law were concerned, in terms of religious observances, he was blameless. He did the whole thing. And so he says, I was okay, wasn't I? He was blissfully unaware of the fact of his true moral condition before God. And then he said, the law said, you shall not covet. And I became aware that covetousness was sin. I didn't realize that. The law is like a mirror, you see. The law shows us ourselves as we are. That's what it's intended to do. It is intended to bring before us, as we look in the mirror, we see ourselves as we are. We can't touch it up. That's what's there. That's the real thing. Well, that's what the law is intended to do. It spells out what is right and wrong so I can understand. I can understand what is required, but I can understand also how I've messed up, how I've failed. And it exposes me in my disobedience of the law of God. And so he says in verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And then he says at the end of verse 9, sin revived and I died. I think about the rich young ruler, you remember, who came to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't unlike the apostle in some respects before he became a believer. And he came to the Lord and asked what he had to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. Oh, which commandments? Well, the Lord, he spelled out some of them, not all of them. Well, you shall not kill, and you shall not steal, and you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall honor your father and your mother. And he gives a list of those commandments, and the young fellow says, well, I've kept all of those from my youth. The Lord might have challenged him at that point. He might have challenged him and said, have you really? I mean, elsewhere, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't know if Paul will get to this or not, as he's begun on the Sermon on the Mount, but in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus will say, you've heard it says in the law, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah. But have you looked on a woman with lust? Then you've effectively committed adultery. You have heard the law says you shall not murder. Yeah, but do you hate your brother? well, you're effectively guilty of murder. In other words, he pointed out that it wasn't simply a case of observing the letter of the law, but it went beyond that, and it went to what the intent was and what was inside. And so the Lord Jesus might have challenged this young fellow along those lines, but he doesn't do that. What he does do, however, is address one of the commandments that he hadn't mentioned, but a commandment which does highlight what we want rather than what we actually do. You remember that commandment? Thou shalt not covet. And so the Lord Jesus says to him, you sell what you have and you give to the poor and you come and follow me. Well, the young fellow went away sorrowful because he was very rich. There was a desire for those things. That was in his heart. And that was exposed. The Lord Jesus confronts him with the law, and his shortcomings are made apparent. That's what the law does. The law exposes sin. Martin Luther, he said it this way, the principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed God. The law exposes sin. Not only so, but in a sense, it provokes sin. It brings sin to the surface. Notice what he says in verse 6, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. The word opportunity, it means a starting point or a base from which an expedition or a military operation might commence. That's the word that he uses there. And then he says, so the law provides sin with a base of operations from which it might launch its attack. Yeah, remember, that's what happened in the garden. And the Lord had said to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not, don't take of that fruit. And the commandment gave Satan an opportunity. The commandment meant that Satan had something to deal with. And he says, God says, you shall not eat, you'll die. No. And he came with his own presentation. You will not surely die. In fact, you will become like God. And you will know good and evil. The law is not a deterrent to evil doing. The law rather acts in such a way that something in me responds to it, reacts to it, and demonstrates how sinful I am. We talked about this last week because it came out in the earlier verses of Romans chapter 7, and I used some illustrations. I think I talked about Mark Twain, and how he said that when they were boys, there were many swimming pools which were off limits. And therefore, he says, they were very much used by all. In other words, don't use that. Okay, why not? I mean, you tell a child, don't do this. There's a cookie jar there. Don't take one of those cookies. Well, sometimes you'd be better off not saying it because it never occurred to them to do it. But when you say, don't do it, well, why not? Why not? It provokes a reaction. That's what the law does. It's not that the law is sin. Of course the law isn't sin. There's nothing wrong with the sin. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it provokes, gives sin an opportunity to manifest itself. I did, I think, refer to Bunyan's Christian Pilgrim's Progress into Christian and Interpreter when they came into that room and dust all over the floor. And into the room comes a woman with a broom, and she begins to sweep the dust. And of course, she doesn't clean the room. That just means that the dust swirls around in the air, and poor Christian almost chokes. And Bunyan, he adds this little note, and he says, the broom is the law. The law doesn't cleanse. The law doesn't clean things up. No, it just stirs things up and makes us aware of the corruption that there is in the human heart. And so, in a sense, it provokes sin. And then, having done that, it condemns sin. He says it three times. He says it in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. That is, I was unaware of my shortcomings. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, well, sin revived. Something in me reacted to it, and I died. I became aware of my sinfulness and of my condemnation as a result of my sin. He says it again in verse 10. The commandment which was to bring life. Back in Leviticus, we are told that the man that does them, the commandments of the law, the man that does them shall live by them. But of course, nobody can keep the commandments. Nobody can live as a result of keeping the commandment. And so he says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death and condemnation. He says it again in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Deceived me, and by it, it killed me. That's what a system of law does. A system of law, well, it tells me what is right and wrong. It demands that I do certain things that I'm incapable in myself of doing. It doesn't offer many help to do those things. And then at the end of the day, it condemns me for what I've done. It says to me, look, I told you not to do that. And look at what you've done. You're guilty. And you stand condemned before God. That's what the law does. And so he concludes in verse 12, therefore the law is holy. The commandment, holy. It's a revelation of God's character. It comes from God. And it specifies a way of life that is pleasing to God. It's holy and it's just. The commands it makes, they are fair and they're right in accordance with the character of God. And it's good. The intention of the law is good. It's not to condemn me. The intention of the law is to convict me. It's to make me aware of my sin so that I recognize my sin and my helplessness and I look to the Lord Jesus for an answer to it all. So that's the first question then. The first question is the law sin? But then that raises another question in verse 13. He says, well, here's another question. Has then what is good become death to me? If the law condemns me, it makes my sin obvious and it condemns me for not complying with its requirements. Well, is it possible? Is it possible that it's responsible for my death? And he says, certainly not. Certainly not. A convicted criminal cannot blame the law because he ends up in prison. And no more can we. The law is, I think we might put it this way, it's like a magnifying glass. You can hold a magnifying glass to a stain, and over a stain in a garment, for example. And it didn't cause the stain. It had nothing to do with it happening. And it doesn't make it worse. And it doesn't create other stains. What does it do? It really makes me see more clearly the stain that is there. And it becomes obvious. Well, that's what the law does, he says in verse 13. Sin, that it might appear sin. The real nature of sin, in order that it might be evident that this is what sin is like, it was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful, that I might be really aware of my transgression and my rebellion. But the law is not the problem. No, he goes on and he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. The law comes from God. The law deals with spiritual things. It deals with what is internal as well as what is external. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I am fleshly. Now, we did talk last week about his use of the word flesh and how frequently these words occur in Romans chapters 7 and 8. Excuse me. And I pointed out that the flesh simply refers to human nature. But more often than not, human nature is sinful, so more often than not, when Paul uses that word, it has reference to sinful human nature. Paul says here, I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, I'm under the domination and control of my sinful nature. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? And this is one of the points that theologians disagree on as they look at this chapter. And the question is, well, how can Paul describe himself that way as a Christian? How can he describe himself that way as carnal? And so many of them suggest, well, he's not speaking about himself as a Christian. All the way through this chapter, he's writing about what was true of him before he became a Christian. Well, if indeed that's what he's doing, I have to ask the question, well, what's the point in Romans chapter 7? What's it all about? He's just trying to tell me this is what I was before I became a Christian. He's already spent a couple of chapters, right at the beginning of the letter, exposing our sin and concluding that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He doesn't need to come back to it and say it again. So what's the point? If he's talking about himself as an unbeliever, what's the point of the chapter? Moreover, you'll notice that he changes the tense of the verbs. And so, for example, he says in verse 9, I died. I died. He says in verse 11, it killed me. He uses the past tense. But notice when we come to verse 14, he says, I am carnal. And all the way through this chapter, from there on, he will use the present tense. He's not talking about something in the past. He's talking about the here and now, something that is true in the present. Moreover, when you go through Romans chapter 7, the later verses of this chapter, you will discover that he says some things about himself that wouldn't have applied to him as an unbeliever. For example, in verse 7, he says that he hates sin. He hates sin. In verse 19, verse 15, he says he hates sin. In verse 19, he wills what is good. In verse 22, he delights in the law. In verse 25, he serves the law of God. This is not language that an unbeliever would utter. This is language you would expect from the lips of someone who was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so I conclude, and many, probably most evangelical scholars would agree that throughout these verses, he's talking about himself as a Christian. As a Christian in relation to the law. In contrast to the law is spiritual, thoroughly good, holy, and just, and good. The law is that, but in contrast to that, I'm a man, and I have this sinful tendency. I have this within me. It's not that I'm dominated and controlled by it, no, because he's made it clear in Romans chapter 6 that as a Christian, well, I died to sin, and the sinful nature no longer is in control. He's made that very clear. Nevertheless, and to the extent that I am a human being, I'm a man, well, I still have this thing to deal with. It's still real. It's still there in my life. And so he goes on to describe the problem in verses 14, or to elaborate on it in verses 14 through 20. And he does it twice. He does it in verses 14 through 17, and then he says it again in verses 18 through 21. And they're very, very similar. He really makes the same points twice. For example, he says in both of these little paragraphs, he says, I have a problem. He begins the first paragraph, as we've already noted, in verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin, I have a problem. And when you get down to verse 18, he will say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, I have a problem. And then he will say, secondly, I'm puzzled about this. I'm puzzled about this. He says in verse 15, what I'm doing, I do not understand. And he will say it again in verse 18. He says in verse 18 at the end of the verse, how to perform what is good I do not find. And then he tells us that there's a disconnect between what I want and what I do. And so he says there in verse 15, what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. He says it again in verse 19. The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. There is this disconnect. I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, but I do it. I'm not much of a golfer. Brian can testify to that. But I used to like to play golf until I began to hurt in too many places. But anyway, I like to play golf, and I know a little bit about golf. It may not look like that, but I know a little bit about golf. I know how to hold the club. I mean, I've looked at some videos, and I've read some books, so I know how to hold my club, and I know how to, the stance that I should take as I address the ball, and I know about swinging and using your hips, which I'm not very good at. But so I know these things. Unfortunately, when it comes to addressing the ball, what I know in my head somehow doesn't get transmitted to my arms and my legs and my hips, and I don't do what I wanted to do. So the will is good. The result, oftentimes, not so good. One of the commentators I like reading when I'm looking through scriptures is Lewis Johnson. Lewis Johnson is, to me, one of the most interesting Bible expositors I've ever listened to. He used to come to the Easter Conference in Toronto. He was there a number of years. I had the very humbling experience on one occasion of speaking with him at a conference, and I felt like this, you know. He was a giant of a man, spiritually speaking. And in his commentary in Romans 7, he tells us, he was quite a good golfer, by the way, but he tells us that the story of a couple of pastors, he mentions them by name, I don't remember the names, but in any case, they used to play golf together. And one of them, well, he would make a bad shot, and he would react. You know, he would kind of stamp his feet, or he would throw his arms in the air, or he would groan, or whatever. And so his friend, he told him what to do. He says, when you had a bad shot, say Romans 7:15. So next hole, the pastor fills out his club. He thinks he can reach the green with his iron, and slices it off into the trees. Romans 7:15. Well, he didn't know what it said. So he went home and he read Romans 7:15, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. Now, that's kind of amusing when we think about it in terms of golfers, my golfing or anybody else's. It's kind of amusing, but it's not amusing when we think about our experience. This is real. You know that. I know that. We might fool ourselves. But let's face it, we don't always do the things we know we should do, and we sometimes do things that we know we shouldn't do. I mean, that's the way we're made. And so Paul, he spelled it out in these verses. He said it twice. In verses 14 to 17, essentially what he says is that I do the bad things I hate, unable to resist this sinful nature within me. And then in verses 18 through 21, he says, I fail to do the good things that I desire to do, unable to do it because of the flesh that was in. He's in effect saying there is this double failure on my part to overcome evil on the one hand and to accomplish good. That's where I'm at. And that is the problem described. In verses 21 through to 23, we have the problem summarized. And I've said that this is a difficult chapter. I hope you're still with me. I hope you're still with me, and is not proving to be too difficult. But when we get to these verses, there is another difficulty, and that is that five times in three verses he uses the word law, but he doesn't always mean the same thing. And this again is something that theologians debate, what is meant by the various occurrences of the word law in these in these two verses, 21, 22, and 23, three verses. And so let me suggest that there are two laws here. Not all theologians would agree with that, but I see two laws here. There is, first of all, what he calls the law of God. He says it there in verse 22. That is God's specification as to what he considers to be appropriate human behavior. which is God's law, the law of God. It's something which operates in us, and he says about it, I think he's thinking of the same thing in verse 23, where he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The law of my mind, I think, is effectively the law of God. It's in my mind. I know it. And I submit to it. I want to obey it. The law of God. The law of my mind. But then he says, there's another law. He says in verse 21, I find then a law. Different kind of law. Not a law which prescribes how we are to behave, such as the law of God is, but a different regulative principle, a different controlling force, if you will. And Paul discovers in verse 21, as I look at myself, I found this law. I find that this is what is going on. I find a different kind of orientation. I find this law. That evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He says it again in verse 23. I see another law. Another law. It's a different kind of law. It is another controlling force. It's another kind of power that would legislate in my members. And so that's what I think he means there when he talks in verse 23 about another law. At the end of the verse, he says, the law of sin, which is in my members. And so we have these two laws. And they're in opposition. There's the law of God, the law of my mind. I know what is good. And there is another law. There's the law of sin in my members, which wants to do its own thing and would drive me in the wrong direction. They're not only opposed, but they're actually at war. You notice the language that he uses there in verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He sees sin as an invading army, and it is waging war against the law of God and bringing us into captivity. The Christian is a battleground. And that's really what he's saying, isn't he, in these verses, that a Christian is a battleground with sin as the aggressor and God's law on the defensive. And more than that, not only that there is this war, but oftentimes victory goes to the wrong side. And sin wins. It has the upper hand. Sin is the victor. It makes war against me. It triumphs over me. It captures me. And it enslaves me. That's his summary of the problem that he has. Well, in verses 24 and 25, we have the problem resolved. He cries out in despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? How do I get out of this mess? Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, the Message, he says it this way, I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Oh, wretched man that I am. Is there any hope? Well, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is hope. There is hope. Mind you, he goes on and he concludes the chapter by saying this, that so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I'm in bondage in two ways, you know. As a believer, I serve the law of God. I want to do what is right. And as a man with this sinful nature, with the flesh, I discover that I'm serving the law of sin. That's what's going on. That's how he concludes the chapter. And what he would have us understand that, look here, there is no way that we can bring this struggle to an end. This is going to go on and on and on until the Lord Jesus comes back. There's no hope of ending the struggle. Alexander White was a well-known Bible expositor back in the last century, and he used to tell his congregation that you'll never get out of the seventh of Romans while I'm your minister. And what he meant by that was that he would impress upon them that the tension is real and ongoing, that there is no perfect solution to this problem. This is a struggle that will go on and on and on, and it will never end. We recognize that as Christians, I hope. When I was saved, the Lord didn't root out that sinful nature. That would have been nice. And I would have been nice, right? In every way. But he didn't do that. And he didn't begin a program to improve that sinful nature. There is nothing in Scripture that says, I'm going to improve your sinful nature. No, it's incorrigible. It's the way it is. It is just as selfish, just as self-centered, just as concerned about doing its own thing in independence of God as it was the day I was saved. It hasn't changed. It doesn't get any better with the years. And it will be like that until the end. And so he says, you'll never get out of the seventh of Romans while I'm your minister. That's the way it is. There is no way that we can bring this conflict to an end. But there is hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. I'll be delivered from this body. I'll be delivered from that. His concern, you see, is I'm in this body of death. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And Paul's answer is, the Lord Jesus will. You will be delivered from this body of death. Indeed, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will change our lowly bodies, and they will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says that. And, you know, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and what will happen? We will be changed. We will be changed. We will be gloriously transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is hope. There is that to look forward to. There is deliverance in the present. There is no end to the conflict. But there is ultimate deliverance in the Lord Jesus. Now you may be saying, well, that's all very well, but that means in the meantime I just muddle along like this and I struggle and struggle and struggle. Is there no help in this war? Well, that's Brian's subject when we get to Romans chapter 8. And let me just mention, I don't want to steal his thunder, but that's his subject in Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 2. I've already pointed out there are two laws. There's the law of God, which is good. The law of my mind, I agree with the law of God. And there's this other law, the law of sin in my members. Now in Romans 8, verse 2, he says there's a third law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, can I somehow end this struggle with sin? No. No, it's always going to be there. But do I always have to be defeated? Does sin always have to have the upper hand? No. The Spirit of life comes to indwell and to instruct and to motivate, and to enable, so that, as Paul puts it in verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that. That's Brian's message next month. And I didn't want to end on that somewhat negative note, that, okay, we're going to, you know, this is the way we are, and it's going to stay like this until the Lord comes back. Ooh, whoopee. No, there is... There is hope. There is hope. Ultimately, there is deliverance when he comes back. New body. Body of sin done with forever. But there's hope even now that, we can't stop the struggle. But at least through the enabling of the Spirit of God, we can have the upper hand in the struggle. And we resist sin. And we do what God would have us do. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been able to spend time in it this morning. Pray that what has been said may have been helpful, that it may have been understandable, and that your Spirit would use it in our lives to understand and acknowledge what we are in ourselves, apart from the Lord Jesus. We're without hope. The law doesn't make it any better at all. It aggravates the situation. But we thank you that we have a Savior who died for us, not only that he might forgive us, but that he might deliver us altogether from the influence of sin and the effects of sin in our lives. We thank you for him. Thank you for our time together. Pray your blessing as we spend time together, some of us, and as we go to the baptism. We thank you for this occasion. Thank you for those who have desired to be baptized, and pray that this might be meaningful in their lives, something they will be able to look back on with joy. And so we commend ourselves to you as we witness that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.